Geoffrey Chaucer is noted by many to be the father of English literature. He is best known for his tales of, his Canterbury Tales. And in that, he tells the tale of a corrupt cleric who openly and admittedly confesses to preaching purely for the benefit of the almighty buck. He uses a little Latin to sound scholarly. He uses a little philosophy to sound serious. He uses a little Bible to sound spiritual. And he adeptly moves his audience from sorrow over their sin to repentance, and then to the relinquishing of their money. Chaucer's point was to illustrate the truth that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. From the lips of this corrupt cleric comes the this yarn that Chaucer spins. There are three deprived friends that watch yet another one of their friends get hauled away in a casket. He has been killed by a man named Death. Death has taken many others in the days of the plague. These friends are furious, and they find out from a bartender that Death is staying in a nearby village. So they go there, and once they arrive, they find an old man who gives them the specifics that they want. They would find Death under a tree around the corner. Don't miss the biblical allusion to the tree, the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. And what is underneath the tree but the roots? And what is the root of all sorts of evil but the, tell me, the love of money? So the trio reach the tree, but they don't find Death there. Instead, they find 8 bushel baskets of gold coins. They can't believe their luck. Immediately, they forget about Death, and they think to themselves, how can we get the treasure home without anyone knowing about it? And so they plan out a scheme. They're going to stay the night, guard the gold, and by dawn's early light, they will surreptitiously slink back to their homes. So they send the youngest one for food in town, and the two older ones plot there underneath the tree beside their gold. They plot how they're going to kill the younger man once he returns so they can keep the gold for themselves. Little did they know that the younger man, while he is in town, not only did he buy food and wine, but he bought rat poison in order to take out the other two so that he could keep all of the gold for himself. When he arrived back at the tree, the two fell upon him and killed him. And then in their revelry, began to enjoy the foodstuffs and the beverage that the younger one brought from town. Yes, the old man was right. They would find Death under the tree around the corner. Now that tale, called the Pardoner's Tale, serves well to illustrate the underbelly of an unbiblical view of money, which is the theme of the text before us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me. Ecclesiastes 5, we'll read verses 8 through 20. Before I read the text, let me tell you in an overview outline form what we will find there. The New American Standard text divides this section into four paragraphs. I find that very helpful. I have divided the first three paragraphs under these headings in your notes: money analysis, money abuse, money analysis, and money anguish. The middle of these first three paragraphs has three verses in it, verses 10, 11, and 12, and each one has a principle that we will see there. The opposite ends, the first and the third paragraph, show the sadness that money can bring and the suddenness with which money can leave. It's in the final paragraph, verses 18 through 20, that we'll find application and a positive conclusion to this difficult subject. Read with me Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the land is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun: riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor, and he can carry that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Money abuse, verses 8 and 9. This paragraph everybody admits, is difficult to translate and difficult to interpret. The first verse, the first of these two verses, is rather cut and dry. It reads this way: if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. First question we need to ask is, who are these poor that Solomon has identified? Are these poor financially poor? Are they materially disadvantaged? That's possible. I think probable, in light of all that we find here in these two verses, that he's talking about those who are politically poor, those who don't have positions of responsibility where they can choose how society operates. Of course, those who are politically poor may also be then economically poor because they are under the thumb of other bureaucrats. Our author, King Solomon, who identifies himself as Kohelet, the preacher, he says, if you see oppression, don't be shocked at the sight. Don't be surprised if you see a lack of justice among the the society. The end of verse 8 reads, one official watches over another official. There are higher officials over them. The idea here is one bureaucrat is covering for another bureaucrat. And there are other people at the bottom of the heap that are getting stomped on. They're getting walked all over. Justice is nowhere to be found. Righteousness is nowhere to be found because of all of these corrupt bureaucrats. But it's verse 9 that's really the troublesome verse. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. One author translates that verse this way: but this is gain for a land in every way, namely, a king committed to cultivated fields. In other words, the best defense, the best protection for those who are poor, however we might define that, would be a strong, upright, just, and righteous king. He would be able to hold in check those who are corrupt that will be a part of any governmental system. You see, Solomon in this paragraph is identifying the truth before us that man is fallen. And you may live in under one kind of governmental system as opposed to somebody else in some other part of the world who lives in another governmental system. And one might be a little bit better than another in ensuring justice and righteousness that would be at the very core of society. But there's no way to see that is always going to take place. We will always have corrupt and corrupting bureaucrats in any kind of governmental system. But if you have a king who is righteous, he will be able to restrain, control, hold back the tide of fallen man and their desire to get more, conquer as many people as possible, and line their pockets as thickly as possible. Well, it may be that the king is not intended in verse 9 to be the corrective to the problem. It may be that Solomon is talking about a king who is complicit in the problem. Another scholar translates verse 9 this way. The profit of the land is taken by all, that is, all of the bureaucrats. Even the king benefits from the fields. In other words, the king is scooping off and taking for himself that which he did not work for, that which he did not earn. In other words, the king is part of the problem of oppression, not part of the solution. In this kind of a scenario, to a greater or a lesser degree, anarchy rules. And this is not good for a country. This is not good for those that are identified as poor in any way. Money can be an abuse. That's Solomon's point, I think, in verses 8 and 9. Second point, money analysis, verses 10 through 12. He makes three statements, three principles about money. And the first one is this: money never satisfies. Look again at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This two is vanity. Doesn't matter how much you have, you always want a little bit more. Two illustrations. Oil magnate John Rockefeller, often considered the wealthiest person in modern history. He had a reported wealth of some $336 billion 2010 U.S. dollars. A reporter once asked Rockefeller, "How much money do you need to be satisfied?" To which he responded, "Just a little more." Second illustration. It's been a long time since I have had Cracker Jack. How many of you have had Cracker Jack in your lifetime? All right. You know the delicious concoction of peanuts and popcorn and caramel. You know what when it started? 1869. I'm sorry, 1896. And this has always been their slogan. The more you eat, the more you want. Solomon did not say it as succinctly as that. Commentator Derek Kidner made this observation: if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man, with eternity in his heart, needs better nourishment than this. Frank Tiger quipped, "Advertising has altered mankind. We've gone from caveman and cavewoman to craveman and cravewoman." Money never satisfies. And so Jesus warned, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We need to see our life differently. Money never satisfies. It's havel. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. It is vanity. Point number two. Under point number two. Or maybe I should say point B under point number two. Money attracts freeloaders. Read the first part of verse 11 with me. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Picture a kid from the poor side of town. He has nothing except for that which he fights and scraps. And he fights pretty good. And someone from the local gym sees him fighting and scrapping, sees potential in him and coaches him up. And before long, there are W's clanging from ringside. And with it, he wins applause and attention and money. And instantly, anybody who even thought they fantasized about knowing him became his best friend forever. And they stood there with their hands held out, and he kept doling out the cash. Why? Because they validated him. One modern paraphrase renders the first half of verse 11 this way. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. Here's another paraphrase. The richer you are, the more mouths you have to feed. Listen to what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. Those who love the rich are many. Chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth adds many friends. Again from chapter 19, verse 6. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. The wealthy man serves as a host to human leeches. Last half of verse 11, Kohelet asks the question, so what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Money never satisfies. Money attracts freeloaders. And what are you going to do? Third principle, verse 12, money steals sleep. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep, because worry, consternation, anxiety dominate his mind as he thinks about his money and those who might take it from him. Losing sleep in the process. Money never satisfies. Money attracts freeloaders. Money steals sleep. It's all havel. It's all meaningless. But the son of David is not finished. Second page of your notes. Look at verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Money does indeed bring hurt. That hurt can be a sudden loss. That hurt will be a complete loss at death. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. Now, having money set aside as an inheritance for your children, your grandchildren, is a good and a noble thing. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I'm the beneficiary of that work, of that word. When my grandfather died, he left me an inheritance. Now, it was a small sum, but because of the wise counsel I got on how to invest that, I have been able to do great good to my kids and to many other people. But that money that is set aside, invested for the someday of my children or my grandchildren, can disappear suddenly. If you notice in our text, it says that the riches of this particular man that Kohelet has in his imagination lost it through a bad investment. Now, it doesn't mean that his investment was necessarily foolish. It doesn't mean that his investment was necessarily illicit or illegal, but he lost it all. The 1920s were dubbed in this country the Roaring Twenties because of rampant prosperity and unbridled optimism. That prosperity and optimism spread like wildfire, and it became a destructive fire when it became speculative optimism. On October 28, 1929, aka Black Monday, the U.S. stock market lost 13%. The next day, October 29, aka Black Tuesday, I should have had you guess that one, the market lost an additional 12%. 3 years later, July 1932, the market finally bottomed out, and the S&P 500 lost a total in that three-year period of 86%, more than 86% of its value, plunging the Western industrialized countries into a 12-year Great Depression. Closer on the calendar, from October 2007 to March 2009, the rising mortgage delinquency rate affected the rest of the market and plunged the S&P 500 into a 56% loss during that period of time. Now, there are more risky investments than this. And you can lose everything in the stock market or in a variety of other investment tools. Solomon's point here is money can hurt us. Money can disappoint us. Money can disappear. It can go away. And suddenly, secondly, he says, beginning of verse 15, it will all go away at death. Verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. He's echoing what we read in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. We read in the Wisdom Psalm, Psalm 49, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." The bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is absolutely ludicrous. Because the moment we die, we have no toys. Everything is taken from us. We are stripped naked. We are bare. We have nothing. Utterly and completely bereft of all possessions. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, has a summary of these verses that we've just walked through. It's an analysis that provides a helpful summary, I think. The more you have, the more you want, verse 10. The more you had, the less you're satisfied, verse 10. The more you have, the more people, including the government, will come after it, verse 11. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good, verse 11. The more you have, the more you have to worry about, verse 12. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it, verse 13. The more you have, the more you have to lose, verse 14, the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. Verse 15. And this is verse 16. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? That one who chases after the wind is just like that one who hoards money, seeks to gather, seeks to collect. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. There is no health in having an unrighteous, unbiblical view of money. There is no benefit, there is no profit, there is no gain. It doesn't satisfy, it attracts freeloaders. What are we to do? And yet money, whether we call it coinage, paper, or things that we barter for, how are we to look at this in a good, righteous, wholesome, biblical manner? Thank you for the question. By way of application, I find two overarching principles in verses 18 through 20. Let me reread those verses again. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting," Solomon writes. "To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. This is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." First principle, enjoy God's gifts. Enjoy God's gifts now. Enjoy God's good gifts now, today. This theme of enjoying what we possess right now, what we have in the immediate, is a common theme in Ecclesiastes. If you look over chapter 2, verse 24, we read there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. chapter 3, verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than the man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Chapter 8, verse 15. There is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. So let me ask you a question. How would the people closest to you answer, are you a person that is content? Or secondly, are you a person who is quick to complain? Are you content with what you have, with what is around you? Or are you quick to complain about what is not there, what is lacking, what you desire? Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, do all things without complaining or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yes, we live in a corrupt and crooked generation. Not only are bureaucrats corrupt and oppressive, preachers can be that way. CEOs of companies can be that way. The guys digging ditches and laying pipe can be that way. That's a part of fallen humanity. But we, who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, have been transformed. We are different from the inside out, are we different? Grumbling, complaining, disputing must be put off. Take it off like a garment and leave it somewhere else, but in your residence. We must be marked by contentment. That's where we will find our joy. And we find that joy, that peace, that contentment in the things that we have to drink, the things that we have to eat, the things that we wear, the simplest mundane of things. That's where we find our joy and our delight. We find our greatest joy and delight with the people around us. When was the last time you took a glass of iced tea, a cup of coffee, just a glass of water, and you sat down with a good friend and just talked about nothing specific, just about life? It may have gotten to be a very specific conversation. When was the last time you enjoyed that? Solomon says, look around you. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. That is your reward. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says this, verse 31. Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The picture here is of a man, a beggar, who comes to the Lord with open, empty hands, praying, anticipating, and then receiving what he needs for the day. And Christ gladly and graciously fills those hands. Oh, how tempted we are to clutch the things that have been placed in our hands, to hang on to them for as long as we possibly can, to use them because, well, I can't share it with somebody else because I might need it tomorrow. But the picture here is of one who not only has his hands empty and open as he comes to the Lord, but as he receives from the Lord, those hands stay open. So he's able to freely give to others because he knows that the very next day he will come back to the Lord with empty, open hands, asking for the Lord to fill them. And that he will do. That is his reward. What he has to eat and what he has to drink and the food the clothing he has to wear and the friends that he has to enjoy them with. John chapter 6. Verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Don't put your effort, all your resources into collecting money or the stuff that money can buy. No, seek first His kingdom. Invest your time. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. First point of application, enjoy God's gifts. Second point, enjoy God. Can't get more basic than that. There is certainly a delight in the gifts that God gives. And he is honored. He is pleased with that. But more importantly, of a greater priority is taking delight in the giver of those good gifts. Psalm 73, verse 26 reads this way, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He himself is the object of my desire and my affection. Michael Kelly summarizes our discussion in these words, "Because man did not want to serve God and build his kingdom, God has given him over to a false want that the man can never satisfy. God purposed that man should find perfect satisfaction in his service, but sin leaves man with the illusion of satisfaction that eludes his grasp. Still, the power of want propels man to seek the good things of life, deluded as he is in supposing that the truly good lies in the world and not in God. God is the strength of our heart. He is our portion forever." William Brown adds, "Rich in money are the wealthy, but dead broke in all the ways that matter." We need to be rich toward God. Enjoying Him, enjoying His good gifts, giving of those good gifts for the benefit of those around us. Father, we thank You for the reminder from Your word this morning of that which is most important, that which is vital and eternal, even in the midst of corruption and oppression that we hate and despise but can do very little about. It's a reflection of our sinful nature, and we are all plagued with that. Remind us of the necessity of not chasing after the wind, like chasing after money, the stuff of this world, and neglecting the greater things, Your kingdom, Yourself. Give us a hunger to know You and to walk with You wholeheartedly. That is our prayer. In the name of Christ, amen.